When I was in seminary, I had a classmate by the name of Dennis Rowe. Now, you've heard his name. He's a good friend of mine now. Lives in California. My daughter, when she went out to California, lived with the Rowe family for 9 months. We were up in Scranton, Wilkes-Barre, 7 years. We worked together in a Christian school. We're good friends. But when I was in seminary, I didn't like him, and most of the students didn't like him. He was about 4'11", very short. Vietnam veteran, highly decorated, sort of had a chip on his shoulder, and he was a really right winger to that extent where it's just all we ever heard from him. A gold standard, all these right wing political. He was a Rushdoonyite, if anyone knows what that is, an early theonomist, holding to the teachings of Rushdoony about the Old Testament law. So he was always sort of reprimanding the students for their lack of discipline and being sluggards. He would take advantage of their laziness by going out and buying eggs and bacon and making breakfast and selling them breakfast, it was just an amazing guy, entrepreneur, But nobody liked him because he was just sort of in your face. And so one time he announced that he's going to have this seminar on Christian economics in the lecture hall in the basement, and everyone was invited. So all of the dorm students showed up. And he stood up behind the podium and it was like this. He stood up behind the podium and he said, "You all know my favorite verse." Now his favorite verse was, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." We'd heard it so many times. There was a guy in the class before me, weighed about 400 pounds, a black guy, Keith Graham. He's a PCA pastor now in New Jersey. Big afro, huge guy. He's back in the corner. Dennis says, "You all know my favorite voice." And from the back of the corner, we hear, "Yeah, Zacchaeus was a wee little man." Well, everybody laughed for about a half hour. Dennis got red and mad, and I don't know how long it took for him to forget that incident, because his stature was something he heard a lot about. It was a part of his life. And as we look at this story today about Zacchaeus, isn't it interesting, kids? Zacchaeus was a short man. And because he was short, he had some disadvantages. But we're going to look at a passage to see about a man and how he did not let that stop him from finding out about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this story of Zacchaeus, the question that we're asking is, how do I know that Jesus has sought and saved me? And that really is the bottom line of the message of Zacchaeus. Jesus sought me, Jesus saved me. Well, how do you know? And how do others know? And if there is any passage in the scriptures that talks about the evidence of being sought and saved by Christ, it's the story of Zacchaeus. Let's look at it. The central message is simply this: Jesus changes everyone that he seeks and saves. See, how do you know if Jesus sought you? Or how do you know if you merely sought after him and like his morals and have said, I've decided to become a Christian and I'm going to obey the moral teachings of Jesus? What we call a nominal Christian. How do you know? Well, the story of Zacchaeus tells us that. And we'll look at this story in three ways as we just build an argument. And the argument will go like this: Jesus saves anyone. Jesus seeks anyone he saves, and Jesus saves anyone he changes. Now, that's a flip from what's in the last statement in your outline, and I'll explain why I changed it around, because I think it makes it a little clearer. Jesus saves anyone. Now, what do I mean by that as we look at Zacchaeus meeting our Lord? You know the story. Jesus is coming to Jericho. He has healed a blind man. He has spoken to a rich young ruler. And now he's coming into Jericho. And everybody knows he's coming. And the crowds are gathering along the street as Jesus comes through. And there's Zacchaeus. He's rich. You know, he's a rich person who got rich by cheating the people. We have rich families in the history of America who are very wealthy and now very powerful in places of influence, whose fathers or grandfathers or great-grandfathers made their money illegally or doing things ruthlessly. Zacchaeus was like that. He lived in the most lucrative tax area there was, a crossroads where there was a lot of traffic, and he could charge customs and taxes, and he got very rich, taking advantage of his own people. He was despised by his people. He wants to see Jesus. He's running along. He's behind the crowd. Well, nobody's going to let him in. Kids, do you ever go down to watch a parade and there's all these people and you can't see? Well, Dad will put you up on his shoulders. Well, Zacchaeus runs up ahead where there isn't anybody and he climbs up into a tree so that he can see Jesus. And Jesus comes by and sees him and points him out and calls him down and says, I'm going to come to your house. And the crowd doesn't like it. Right? They start to murmur. They start to say, who does he think he is? He eats with sinners. He's going to the house of this terrible person. Jesus gets there, and Zacchaeus says some things about his life, and Jesus says, today this man has been saved. Now, that's the story. Why does Jesus say that? What's going on? As we look at it, I said the first thing we see is that Jesus saves anyone. Now, by saying that, I want to say what Jesus does not do, okay? Because we have false teachings about this ever since the church has been in place. But when we say Jesus saves everyone, we have to realize that Jesus, and what the Bible teaches is that Jesus... let me try and say this. Say not no one. Does that make any sense? Not no one. Jesus, we're not saying that Jesus does not save no one. And I say that because modernism, what we call liberalism, modernism, anti-supernaturalism, criticism of the Bible, they don't believe anyone is lost. So therefore, Jesus doesn't save anyone because no one needs to be saved. The Bible, the miracles of the Bible never happened. The resurrection, it's all a myth. God is a distant being, a deist who wound up the world and now lets it run like a clock. He doesn't get involved. And people aren't lost. But this very section assumes that people are lost. Jesus says, I come to save the lost. If we believe the Bible, we believe people are lost. So it's false to say Jesus didn't come to save anybody because no one's lost. It's also wrong to say Jesus came to save the lost and everyone's saved. You see, modernism was a very, very depressing form of doctrine. And there were Christian men in Germany specifically, one by the name of Karl Barth, who struggled with this. We have no hope with this old modernism. And he came up with what's called the new modernism or neo-orthodoxy. At the heart of what he believed was 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So therefore, when Jesus died, he saved everybody. So we shouldn't say Jesus saves anybody. We should say Jesus saves everybody. But in the very book that passage is found, 1 Corinthians, it says this. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there are those who are perishing and there are those who are saved. If you believe the Bible, page after page after page, it speaks of the saved and the lost, right? The lost and the found, the sheep and the goats, those who have eternal life and those who don't. Another thing when I say Jesus saves anyone is I'm not saying Jesus doesn't save those who are not like me. Isn't that what's going on in verse 7 with these Jewish people? You know, only nice, respectable Jewish people get redeemed. Not this Jewish tax collector who's a collaborator with the Romans. He can't be part of the people of God. You know, if you're not white, if you're not American, if you're not middle class, if you're not reformed, you can't be saved. We tend to think like that, don't we? You know, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. I don't know if you know it, but that little word world shocked the Jews who heard that gospel. Because when it said God so loved the world, to them it was saying God didn't just love the Jews, just Israel. He loves the whole world. He loves all kinds of people. You know, and you and I ought to say praise the Lord, right? We look at the ministry of Jesus. We see harlots. We see murderers. We see adulterers. We see embezzling tax collectors. We see them redeemed. And it says to us that the Lord Jesus Christ saves all kinds of people. Jesus can save anyone. You look at Zacchaeus. You think about it. Think of the rich young ruler that Jesus talked to. You know, if the rich young ruler visited our church, we'd come up to him and say, hey, do you want to join? You know, he's a prime candidate. This is the kind of person you want in your church. Respectable, well off, well bred. You know, a rich young Orthodox Presbyterian comes to visit. And Jesus spoke to him and revealed to him that he wasn't a member of the church, that he was lost because he loved his riches. Here we have a rich tax collector. And he's the example, isn't he, in verse 2, as we read about him. He's wealthy. You see, Jesus can save anyone, and everyone needs saving. And you see what has happened is critics of Christianity have typically, and this is one of the ploys that's been taken, you look at the church and you say, oh, it's stereotypical. You see, the typical convert to Christianity is uneducated, superstitious. He's a person who's psychologically weak and needs a crutch. But you know, the history of the Church of Jesus Christ is one of the Lord Jesus Christ saving every kind of people there are. In Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, the first volume, he actually deals with that criticism concerning the universality of the Christian experience. And he gives a list of people who've been converted throughout the history of the church. Different occupations. He says a physicist. He tells a story of a physicist at Stanford University who was saved. A computer expert who was saved. A policeman who was saved. A former prostitute who was saved. A Nazi pilot from World War II who was saved. A former criminal. A person that was part of the mafia. He talks of a minister who was saved. A man preaching the gospel, and he wasn't a Christian, and he was saved. He talks about the coach of the Dallas Cowboys, a golfer who was saved, a professional golfer. The top-ranked tennis player in the United States was saved at one time. A long-distance runner, a baseball player, a Miss America, a billionaire, a cartoonist, an author, a businessman, a medical doctor, a farmer, a U.S. senator, a former president of the U.N. General Assembly, a city planner, a philosopher, a psychologist, a former gang member, Nicky Cruz, a prisoner. Then he talks about different nationalities, and he says how somebody from Hong Kong was saved, someone in Japan was saved, someone in Brazil, someone in Zaire was saved, an American Indian, somebody from, you know, part of my ancestry, Czechoslovakia, somebody in Vietnam who was saved, an international student from Ontario, Thailand, Kenya, Ontario, Canada, Finland, Panama, Sussex, England, India, Guatemala, Berlin, Germany, converts from other religions, Judaism. And he mentions the story of one, somebody who was saved from Islam, a Hindu who was saved. And he goes on and on and on. Someone who was saved from Satanism. Converted skeptics like Sir William Ramsey, Frank Morrison, who wrote Who Moved the Stone, Lou Wallace, who ended up writing Ben-Hur, Giovanni Papini, who wrote The Life of Christ. And he goes on and on and on, and he lists the variety of people who were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And his point is that Jesus Christ can and does save anybody. You see, in John 6, Jesus said this to the Pharisees, "You've seen me and you still don't believe. But all that the Father gives me will come, and whoever comes to me, I will not drive away." See, the whosoever will of John 3:16 is true. Sometimes we as Presbyterians get defensive, you know. People who are of the Arminian persuasion say, "Whosoever will," and we say, "Oh, no, 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 it doesn't mean that." It does mean that. Whosoever will. Anyone who comes to Christ and asks him to save him will be saved. Not everyone will come. Not everyone can come. But whosoever will come will be saved. But that brings me to my second point. And that is that Jesus seeks anyone he saves. Because the question is, why do people come to Christ? Jesus seeks anyone he saves. Now, I didn't say Jesus saves someones. People have different views of that. Everyone can seek Jesus, and he's a rewarder of that seeker by letting that seeker find him. Now, that is the argument behind what is called seeker-sensitive worship services. People who come to our church are obviously seekers, and seekers are sort of fragile, and so therefore don't chase them away with God and hell talk. You want to talk more about felt needs and pop psychology approaches and then sort of come in around the back door. But then there's the Apostle Paul, right? He is saved, and he is saved by having the Lord Jesus Christ appear to him and knock him to the ground. And we'll say, well, you know, I remember when I went to Bible college, and we had a systematic theology by Orton Wiley, a Nazarene, and he was writing, and he was dealing with this issue about election and who God seeks and how God saves people. And the Apostle Paul obviously goes against the grain. So he said, you know, there are individuals who Christ elects, like the Apostle Paul and some others who he just appears to and says, "You're coming with me." But then there is a general election where he elects people by foreseeing that they're going to have faith. Then there's Zacchaeus. And as we look at Zacchaeus, I think Zacchaeus is proof that the Lord Jesus Christ seeks anyone he saves. You see, Zacchaeus is not the worst case scenario of someone who comes to Christ. Zacchaeus is the every case scenario. The Lord Jesus sought Zacchaeus. Now, you look at it and you say, but wait a minute, isn't Zacchaeus seeking Jesus? He hears Jesus is coming. He goes to Herculean efforts to get up in a tree so he can see Jesus. He's seeking Jesus. But I want to ask you this question. Who seeks after God? Paul says in Romans, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have all become worthless. There is not one who does good, not even one. Paul doesn't make for exceptions there. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says to them, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Who seeks God? Scriptures say nobody. But look at verses 5 and 10. Jesus looked up and saw Zacchaeus and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to stay in your house today." Kids, when you sing that, that's why Mrs. Young taught you to sing it and yell it out loud. That's the point of the story. Zacchaeus, you come down because I'm coming to your house today. This is the Son of God speaking. The Son of God calling Zacchaeus. And that's how he calls all of us. Didn't John write, We love Christ. We love other Christians. Why? God loves us because we went out and loved him and love other Christians. John said, we love because he first loved us. There's a hymn we didn't sing. It's in our hymnal. And I think it sums up what Jesus does to anyone who comes to him. Listen to the words of this hymn. I sought the Lord. It starts, you know, pretty boldly, doesn't it? I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. Why do you seek God? Why did you ever seek the Savior? If you truly sought the Savior, he had begun his seeking of you way before that. And Zacchaeus tells us that. And every person in the Scriptures tells us that. Jesus saves anyone. He can save anyone, and any who come to him, he saves. But any who has come to him, he has been seeking before they started to seek him. And the last thing we see, and I've switched this around for a reason, Jesus saves anyone he changes. Now, it says in your bulletin, Jesus changes anyone he saves. Now, that's true, but I want to think about the order of things. Ask this question: how does Jesus save someone? How does Jesus save his people? How did Jesus save me? There's a progression, isn't there? You are a guilty sinner under the just condemnation of the holy God, and you are dead to the things of God. The whole human race is. The Son of God becomes a man in the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ lives a life and never sins, and thereby keeps the law of God, and thereby is the perfect sacrifice because he is spotless. He has a righteousness that meets the demands and keeps the demands of God, which is available to be imputed to those he saves. And then Jesus Christ dies on a cross, and he suffers the death and the wrath of God that sinners deserve. And then you put your trust in the work of Jesus for your salvation when somebody tells you, because you think this is reasonable and this is a good idea. Well, is that the next step? We have to ask ourselves, how can a blind man see and a dead man trust? We asked that before. How can you seek Christ? How does anyone come to Christ? How did you come to Christ? How did I come to Christ? The Apostle Paul answers it in Ephesians 2. He says this to the Ephesians: you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ even when you were dead in your transgressions. For it's by grace you've been saved, and God raised you up with Christ and seated you with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And where did that faith come from? It's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Jesus said in John, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I won't drive away. But no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and that is why I said to you, no one can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father. So you see, when you finally decide that you need Christ and you want to come to Christ, God has been working in you before that, and your deciding to do that is evidence of it. When Christ by his Spirit seeks you and changes you, you respond in faith, he justifies you before a holy God, and he saves you from God's wrath. And that's why I changed it and said, Jesus saves everyone he changes, because he's already being working in you, he's already changing you, he's already regenerated you, and you with new eyes and a new heart see your need of Christ and flee to him. And I think that that order is something we shouldn't forget. But that brings us to the heart of this message, isn't it? How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're saved? Let me ask you this. How do you know you're changed? That seems like a stupid question. How do you know you've been changed? Well, by the changes, right? And here is where Zacchaeus shines for us as an example. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus goes to his house and Zacchaeus says, remember that reading of the Old Testament from Exodus, kids, you remember that? All those details about you borrow somebody's animal and it gets stolen, or you steal it and you have to pay it back certain amounts. Remember that? Zacchaeus stands up and says to the Lord, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay him four times the amount. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. This man isn't just a descendant of Abraham. He's a child of Abraham. He's a son of Abraham. He has the faith of Abraham. He's justified by faith in the Savior. How did Jesus know that this Jew is now a saved son of Abraham? J. Vernon McGee has a great take on Zacchaeus. He says it this way. Zacchaeus didn't go to church, hear a vague sermon, and have an altar call given, go forward, and be told he was a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ sought Zacchaeus out. Zacchaeus came to faith in Christ, paid back everyone he cheated, gave half of what he had to the poor, and the people in the town said, Zacchaeus has been saved. And that's the order, isn't it? A change. I don't know if you know this, but Clement, who was the bishop of Alexandria, second generation after the apostles were dead, tells in one of his writings that Zacchaeus became the bishop of Caesarea, the leading pastor in the city of Caesarea. Not only did he give away these things in an act of emotion, like a lot of times kids throw their records or their cigarettes into a fire at camp and then go home and buy them again, Zacchaeus persevered. And Jesus saw his heart, and Jesus said, this change in Zacchaeus is an evidence that Zacchaeus is a child of God. How do you know you're saved? What was Zacchaeus doing? He was obeying the commandments that were given there in Exodus and going beyond them. And there's the mark of someone who's saved. Not someone who reluctantly gives his tithe, you know, figures it to the fraction. But someone who joyfully gives and loves to give and loves to serve out of thanksgiving for what Christ has done for them. You know, a good question to ask as we think about this is, why does Jesus save you and change you? Well, the first answer, of course, is for his glory. We're told in Romans concerning God's election. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, who he prepared in advance for his glory? Jesus died and God saved the elect for his glory, to bring honor to himself. But there's a second reason in Ephesians 2:10, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And then it goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If Jesus saved you, and he saved you to do good works that God prepared in advance for you to do, how can you not do them? And when we start asking questions like that, then we realize that this controversy over whether Jesus can be your Savior and not your Lord is foolish. And you might say to me, what's the big deal about Jesus being Savior and not Lord? Are we beating a dead horse? Is this something that doesn't go on? I was given a book to read, a book called Family Driven Faith, a really excellent, challenging book about the state of Christian families in America today. And the author isn't a Reformed Presbyterian. He's pretty much a Baptist. He's in that world of altar calls and things like that, sometimes the world I was saved in and pastored in for 7 years. And sometimes we sit in this world and talk about it, and it's really not happening anymore. It's not a big problem. Well, he writes in this book that one of the sad reasons for the sad state of the family is this. He talks about how he went and spoke at a college about sexual morality. And after he was done, it was quiet. And kids came up to him, grew up in Christian homes, went to Christian schools, were in Christian colleges, and they were living together with their boyfriends, and their sexual morality was no different than the world's. And they said, you dropped a bombshell on us. You know, this has taken us by surprise. And he said, how could this be? How could all these kids go off to college, and within a year or two, they aren't going to church, they're living together, they're just like the world. And this is what he says as he talks about it in his book. He says, the majority of American teenagers appear to espouse inclusive, pluralistic, and individualistic views about religious truth, identify bodies, and the need for religious congregation. The culture of secular humanism has co-opted Americans' Christian teens. Thus, we should not be surprised that young people are fleeing the church in droves. Why would anyone remain faithful to an organization with which they largely disagree? How could anyone remain faithful to a belief system that's relegated to the outskirts of their lives? The problem is that most of them, by their own admission, are not Christians. And then he says this, I realize that I have opened a can of worms, but this needs to be opened. What if Christians' parents are going through life convinced that their children are regenerate when in fact they're not? What if our sons and daughters are merely going through the motions as they walk through life as goats among the sheep and tares, or tares among the wheat? What is it that 4 or 5 year olds, what if that 4 or 5 year old we baptized because he or she was able to look out at the congregation and parrot the words, Jesus is in my heart, was just saying what he or she has been conditioned to say? Thousands, if not millions, of people have been manipulated into repeating after me prayers. And if you ever want to see that dearly departed, the loved one again, altar calls without a trace of the Spirit's regenerating power. Now, this book was just written by a man who travels all over the country and sees the state of the church in America. And we need to say that we will expect nothing less of our children than the Lord Jesus expected of Zacchaeus when he came to Christ. And that is a transformed life that grows in its transformation. Kids, I want to ask you, where are you when mom and dad aren't around? Do you find deep in your hearts a conviction to obey Jesus? Obey Jesus when your friends don't want to. Parents, what are you seeing in your children that has caused you to say, yeah, you know Jesus? The fact that they might pray a prayer before dinner? Behave when you're around? And so we need to seriously, and I'm not saying that we need to be so suspicious of our children that nothing's going to satisfy us concerning their walk with Christ. But may we be warned by this. Let me ask you one other question as I close. Who are you trying to witness to? The rich young rulers in your life? You and I need to pray that God brings the Zacchaeuses into our life. The neighbors, I have neighbors who are the rich young ruler. I talk to them and I'm a pastor and, you know, they were raised Lutheran and I'm okay, you're okay. And I don't get anywhere with them. And I have neighbors like Zacchaeus who are living very sinful lives. And Linda and I pray for them. We pray for the opportunity to talk to them because I remember when I was not a Christian and the way I was living, and I am telling you that they are hurting. And there are things they don't want you to know. Pray that God gives you opportunity to speak to the Zacchaeuses all around you. Because we are either seed spreaders and waterers or mouth shutters that on the final day their mouths will be shut without excuse. Or we're those guilt-sharing silent watchmen that we see in Ezekiel who are on the wall and see the danger and say nothing to our neighbors. So pray that you might, Jesus will save anybody. You don't have a neighbor too bad to be saved. Begin to pray for them. Begin to see them as Zacchaeus. So I'll end where I began. But now, you know, Zacchaeus became a bishop in Caesarea. Maybe he went to seminary. You know, and maybe Zacchaeus one day stood up before his class, you know, like this. And he looked out at his class. And he said to them, you all know my favorite verse. And what was it? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Now, Zacchaeus was a great sinner. But Jesus is a great Savior. And my favorite verse, what Zacchaeus would say, is John 3:16. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, the Son he sent, has everlasting life. Turn to him if you don't know him. Secretly, I don't care what you've done. Turn to him, and he will change you and save you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Zacchaeus is such a wonderful story of a wicked man being saved. But his story is our story. We were wicked sinners. If we were saved at the age of 4, and if we were raised in church and always ran after the Savior, it is true that he sought us before we sought him. And if he did seek us and save us, it is true that we delight in obeying him. May we expect it of our children. May they see it in us. And I pray, Father, that we would look at our neighbors, the Zacchaeuses in our lives, those we work with, those we live with, those in our own family, and not write them off, but pray, Lord, for opportunities to share the gospel boldly with them, that the Lord Jesus might save them as he saved Zacchaeus. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want us to sing a closing hymn. It's a short hymn. 471, but it just gets to the heart of what salvation is all about, and something we must never forget. The hymn is 471. We will sing, stand as we sing from the hymnal. The hymn is, "'Tis not that I did choose thee," John 15:16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you," the words of our Lord. Let's stand together and sing. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old hast thou ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." The Lord Jesus Christ promises to save us, and then establishes in his work and bring us along. And this is his promised benediction as we see it in 2 Thessalonians. "Receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."